Everyone? Yes, we've been camping with the Clarks. Have you ever tried to keep up with Diane Clark on a hike? I thought I was young and virile, and I realized I was old and decrepit trying to keep up with her. But it's good to see you all. I just thought I'd give a little background to who I am, since for many of you, this is probably the first time you've seen me. Some of you, I haven't seen you in years, so it's very nice to see you all. My wife and I, my wife's from Vancouver, Canada, and she's still not a U.S. citizen. She considers American barbarians. I just want to let you know. Now, it probably wasn't a good idea for me if she knows. You ever seen a green card that says resident alien? When my oldest boy was about 3 years old, and my mother-in-law just happened to be staying with us at the time, visiting, I had him pull out the card, and I said, "Trevor, what does the card say?" He couldn't read the word resident, but he read the word alien, and he says, "Alien?" I says, "Yes, Mom is an alien. And if you don't believe me, look at Grandma." Well, that didn't go over well. We met each other at the summer educational program in Orr, Minnesota, as staff members. She graduated from Ambassador College as well as I did. Currently, we have three boys. One is living up in northern Idaho. The other one's living in Colorado. And our youngest is attending college here locally and stays at home. And anything else I want to say? Yes, my wife is a lower school director of a private school, and I'm chief operating officer at the USC Keck School of Medicine. That's about it. So just a little bit to get to know us. I look forward to getting to know all of you during this time. I want to also thank the accompaniment. That is just really special. Thank you for your work and effort. My kids learned how to play instruments, and believe me, it's a lot of work, not only for the person, but for the parents who had to go through all the clarinets and trumpet blasts that we heard for years, and it's amazing. The only instrument I know how to play is the radio, thank you very much for the accompaniment. It makes it special, these days like this, and the venue is just beautiful here, and so thank you for making us feel welcome. I'm looking forward to meeting all of you afterwards. So today's message I would like to share with you is based on two words. And the components they represent are very important for us to consider as we head towards the Passover and the upcoming holy days. Now, for some of our young people, you'll say, "Oh, this relates to the Passover, I can tune out." But it really is a message for young and old. I remember my family came in the church when I was 12. My wife's came in, I think, when she was 9, so we were youth in the church. But really, this message applies to young and old. And we deal with these two concepts on a daily basis, and they're more than just words. These words describe an integral part of our being. They house our most inner thoughts, how we view life, how we view ourselves, how we view our relationship with God. So what are these words? What are these concepts and the respective meanings? And what do they have to do with us? When beginning to discuss these words, they will no doubt conjure up some emotions, thoughts, sometimes powerful. And for some, it will be very painful when they think about these words and their meanings. In fact, some of us may not even want to discuss the impact of these two words, these two concepts in our life. The emotions and the pain associated with them are just too strong. And yet these words are very interrelated. One cannot be discussed without the other. And many times these words are used to describe an intense emotional feeling someone has. So I would like to examine these two words as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So what are these two words? What are these two concepts? Let's begin with the first one, which will eventually lead to discussion of the second. The first word, the first concept I would like to bring up to you is conscience. Conscience. Thomas Paine once said about the conscience, "I love the man that can smile in trouble, that can gather strength through distress and grow brave by reflection. 'Tis the business of little minds to shrink, but he whose heart is firm and he whose conscience approve his conduct will pursue his principles unto death." As Thomas Paine noted, that if an individual's conscience approves his conduct, he will pursue his principles to the death. In other words, the conscience, it's very powerful in determining one's actions, in guiding someone's life. And indeed, Vincent van Gogh once commented that the conscience is a man's compass. So what is conscience? According to Webster's Dictionary, conscience is the sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions, character, together with a feeling of an obligation to do right or to be good. Now, Unger's Bible Dictionary expands on this a little bit. Conscience is not so much a distinct facility of the mind like perception, memory, etc., as an exercise of the judgment and the power of feeling, as employed with reference to moral truth. It implies the moral sense to discern good and evil, and a feeling more or less of strong responsibility. In the Old Testament, the conscience is expressed through having something on the heart. So let's take a look at Job 27, verse 6. Job 27, verse 6. Job 27, verse 6. And it states, "My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let go. My heart will not reproach me as long as I live." Now there's the word heart. The New Living Translation states the verse as follows, "I will maintain my innocence without wavering. My conscience is clear for as long as I live." Now, in the New Testament, the word conscience is used a number of times, and I'd like to turn to a number of scriptures that just talk about conscience so we can develop this concept of what a conscience is. So first turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, and we'll be turning to a few scriptures here, many of them in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, and it talks about a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, talks about a good conscience. Once again, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And this, I'm reading from the English Standard Version for these scriptures. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. And here, just a page or two over, it mentions a clear conscience. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, "They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience." If we turn another page to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says that a conscience can be seared. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 2, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." The Expositor's Bible Commentary states the following about the term seared. They are men whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They have been seared seared in their own conscience so that they become unfeeling about their willful wrongdoings. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. Again, we'll read through a number of scriptures here pretty quickly, but it sets the stage for what a conscience is. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. And here it talks about a conscience being weak. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. states in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Let's turn to Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15. And it indicates that the conscience could be corrupt or defiled. It indicates that the conscience can be corrupt or defiled. Titus 1, verse 15. States, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Once again, the Expositor's Bible Commentary provides the following commentary for the second half of this verse of Titus 1, verse 15. A moral perversion has taken place in their whole being. Their minds, their rational nature enabling them to think and reflect on things moral and spiritual, have become polluted. And their conscience has lost the ability to make correct moral and sound judgments, leaving them unable to make true distinctions between good and evil. And finally, for a list of scriptures we're turning to quickly here, talking about the conscience, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And here we can see a conscience can be evil. A conscience can be evil. It states, let us draw near with a true heart of both assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So we can see here that we just don't have a conscience. It's just not there. In other words, it can be good. It can be clear. It can be seared. It can be weak. It can be corrupt. It can be evil. In other words, we are given a conscience, but each of us, every one of us, has a part in framing our conscience. We allow, what we allow into our conscience, will result in it either being good, clear, weak, seared, corrupted, or evil. And it depends what we individually allow in our minds, depending on what we accept, depending on what we reject. Our conscience makes us human. Animals don't have a conscience. They don't have the ability to make moral self-evaluations. The conscience aids us in our ability to determine right from wrong. There is something, though, very important for us to consider and bear in mind when we talk about this. It is that the conscience is neither the voice of God, neither is it the law of God. The conscience is a human faculty. The conscience judges our actions and thought in light of the highest standard that we happen to have at the time. The conscience, once again, judges our actions and thought in light of the highest standard that we happen to understand at the time. If we go against our conscience, what does it do? It condemns us. If we follow it, it gives us feelings of joy and peace. But if we go against us and it condemns us, what do we feel? Shame, regret, anxiety, disgrace, maybe even fear. Where when we go with it, we have peace and happiness. The bottom line is our conscience is not infallible. It's as fallible as we are. Our conscience can be wrong. It can be a malfunctioning guide. The role of our conscience is not to teach us moral or ethical ideals. The conscience doesn't decide what's right or what's wrong. It only reminds us what is right and what is wrong. Do we have any computer programmers here? I think we do. I know we have a few. Okay. So you'll appreciate this. It reminds us of what is right and what is wrong according to the way it's been programmed. How do we program our conscience? What we allow in our minds, what we accept, and what we reject. Because this is where the conscience gets its information. It may or may not have been programmed in harmony with God's word. Remember, the conscience only tells us what's right, it's what's wrong as we understand it. And it's important that we understand that it is possible to dull it, to confuse it, and in some cases even make it inoperable. A person who has defiled or blunted their conscience will end up being like a ship without a compass. The warning signals that make a person feel guilty are muted, maybe even gone. But the danger isn't, and the consequences remain the same. Christ alludes to this, the concept we have in framing our conscience, in Matthew 6, verse 22. Matthew 6, verse 22. Matthew 6, verse 22. Matthew 6, verse 22, we're all probably pretty familiar with this scripture. It states, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light in you is darkness. How great is the darkness?" And I think Matthew Henry provides the following commentary on these verses. "The eye, that is the understanding, the practical judgment, the conscience, as the eye to the body to guide and direct their motions. Now if the eye be single, if it be true and right judgment, it will rightly guide the affections and actions, which will be full of light and grace and comfort. But if it be evil and corrupt," in other words, if our conscience is evil and corrupt, and being led by inferior powers, which is then we are being led and bribed and biased by them, it becomes misinformed, and the heart will be full of darkness, and the whole conversation corrupt." In other words, if our conscience is sound, if it is good, if it is clear, our body will be full of light. But if it's led by those things that are inferior, it will be corrupted. In other words, it's something we cannot rely on. Can you imagine that? You cannot rely on your conscience because it's corrupted. So what kind of conscience do we individually have? Some may be thinking, since it's our conscience and it just comes to mind, how can we control it? Well, we have a choice. We can control our conscience, of course, with God's help. Or we can let anything in and let it run amok. Either we choose to control our conscience or it will control us. In other words, we can be led by inferior powers, as mentioned by Matthew Henry in the commentary on Matthew 6. So in researching this topic, one commentator noted that we must train our conscience. Have we ever thought about that? Training our conscience. That's what we need to do. In other words, we don't let it run amok. We don't let it go in different directions. We control it. We keep it focused. We control what shapes, what goes in, what we program to our conscience. So how do we train our conscience? I have three suggestions. There are three things to consider. First of all, one of the suggestions are consider. Consider everything we do, no matter how great, no matter how small. Consider. We need to think clearly about everything we do. Is it right? Does it meet God's standard? And it doesn't matter how big or how small the decision, we need to consider how it impacts us and our conscience. to a young person here, before you go out and party, do you consider the potential impact on you, on your mind, on your thoughts, on others, on your parents, on yourself? Another suggestion, limit ourselves. Sometimes there's decisions that just require us to say no. And that's hard to do. I know that. It's really hard sometimes to say no. But sometimes if we see a potential problem with the decision we're making and it could cause us to compromise our beliefs, to compromise our conscience, we should stay away and say no. And number three, a third suggestion, make decisions calmly. Make decisions calmly. It's rarely wise to make decisions when we're emotional. When we're emotional, what happens? We tend to get things out of proportion. Sometimes we say and do things that we regret soon thereafter. We say and do things that not only hurt others, they hurt ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, are we in a good emotional state? Are the people around us see us in a good emotional state when I'm pursuing a decision? Or if I'm going to have feelings and regrets about and resent the decision I make or what I say? Now, these are seemingly three simple principles, three simple suggestions, but very, very hard to implement. It's not easy saying no when you're pressured to do something. It's not easy to be calm when you're upset and you want to lash out because you've been wronged. And it's not easy always to consider everything we do, the little things, but we really should in programming our conscience. It goes against what society thinks is right, to have it all and to have it now. And we must not accept that line of thinking. God's way is of a sound mind, not governed by emotions, not governed by the fears of this world. And it's never too late to train our conscience. And why not begin now? When I began this message, I quoted Vincent van Gogh when he stated, "Our conscience is man's compass." And unfortunately, for many in this world, the conscience, their conscience, is their compass. And we can see that, a world full of confusion. We do have a compass. It's right here. It's God's word. And we should be using this as the benchmark of training our conscience. What are we letting in our mind? Is it consistent with God's word? Is it? Do we look at God's word? Do we read God's word? Do we study God's word? Is what we're letting in our minds consistent? Or what we're letting in our minds consistent with how we interpret, how we think God's word is? Do we go to the word? Do we understand his word? That's important. It's important differentiation. We have to know what God says, not what we think God says. And it's important that we know our compass. God's word is the benchmark. God's word is our compass. God's word is our guide. And we use it in our training to consider matters, to limit ourselves, to make those wise decisions and make them calmly. If our conscience is going to function as it's supposed to, it must be programmed by God's Spirit and the Word of God. It has to be in sync with God's Word. Now, there's a second interrelated word concept that goes with the discussion of conscience, especially as we prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And some of you might already think conscience and the other word. It's a powerful emotion that's connected to our conscience. And many times when we refer to the word conscience, this word is automatically linked to it, such as that person has a blank conscience. The emotion I refer to is guilty. Guilt. What comes in mind when we, and includes me, when we hear that term? Maybe it goes back to lost opportunities. How I could have made better choices when I was young, when I was growing up. I could have been fill in the blank, right? Oh, I wish I would have done this, and I wish I wouldn't have done that, and if I could have done that, I could have been that. Maybe the guilt term guilt reminds us of damaged relationships. Maybe the relationship with our parents is not the best. Maybe it's with our siblings, our brothers, our sisters. Maybe it's even with our children. We try to have a good relationship, but we just can't seem to get past certain things, and we feel very guilty for it. Maybe guilt reminds us of perceived failures. We look at our grown children, and deep inside it hurts us that they didn't turn out the way we expected. We blame ourselves. We could have done it a little bit differently. And as a result of this, we at times go overboard to try to fix the past. And what happens? We even feel more guilty about what has been done. Maybe the guilt reminds us as personal failures. We see our actions, and especially as we head towards the Passover season and Days of Unleavened Bread, we see our shortcomings and those old habits came back. And we're frustrated and we feel guilty about it. And not only do the old habits come back, new ones appear, bad habits. And we feel guilty. And we're looking, and sometimes we look at ourselves and we are overwhelmed. And we just feel horrible and not worthy. Guilt, as discussed in this message, is the feeling of responsibility, especially for offenses, sometimes real, sometimes imagined, or from a sense of inadequacy. And there are negative psychological effects caused by guilt. Guilt can make us feel over-responsible for actions. Not only our own actions, but maybe even the actions of others. If I didn't do this, they wouldn't be doing this. Thus, it's my fault that they're doing this. And then we try to overcompensate. For example, especially with our children. Guilt can reinforce the misperception in life that life has to be perfect. And we'll do everything we can to try to please others. Whether it's our employer, whether it's our coworkers, whether it's our parents, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our children. Guilt sometimes makes us over-conscientious, doesn't it? Oversensitivity becomes a huge problem at times when we feel guilty because we become obsessed over making sure we do everything just right that eventually you can't even make a decision. You're so crippled by guilt that can't even make one because you're so afraid to make the wrong decision that you can't make one at all. A person can be paralyzed by guilt through indecision. Guilt can mislead us, right, and misdirect us. A person may not be able to figure out what their true feelings are because of irrational beliefs behind guilt. Or maybe it's the other extreme. The person ignores the feeling of guilt because it's too painful to deal with, so they don't identify with anything either positive or negative. People may feel so overcome by guilt that they feel worthless. And maybe it's happened to us. Guilt can evolve into shame, anxiety, or depression. And a guilt can be so entrenched in our lives that it can cloud our ability to view life realistically. Turn to Psalms 38, verse 4. Psalms 38, verse 4. And I would like to read from the New International Version, but if we would all turn to Psalms 38, verse 4. Psalms 38, verse 4. It states, in Psalms 38, verse 4, my guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. Have we ever felt like that? Guilt is one of those most powerful emotions within a human's consciousness that shapes one's personality and indeed can shape society as a whole. Guilt governs behavior. can govern our behavior. It colors the way we perceive ourselves, and it slants our outlook on the world. And guilt can only permeate and impact individuals. It can permeate an entire society for some injustice collectively allowed. For example, Germany experiences guilt for starting World War II and participating in the Nazi Holocaust. So what is the definition of guilt? According to Webster's College Dictionary, guilt is defined as the state of one who has committed an offense, especially consciously. The Dictionary of Psychology defines guilt as follows: an emotional state produced by the knowledge that one has violated a moral standard. Most authorities recognize an emotional state as guilt only when the individual has internalized the moral standards of the society. Thus, it's distinguished from simple fear of punishment from an external source. Guilt is, in a sense, a self-administered punishment. Indeed, when people feel guilty, what do they try to do? They try to make amends, but sometimes in making amends, they overindulge. They feel so guilty about what has happened. For example, as a parent maybe who feels guilty about the direction their child has taken or trying to mend a broken relationship with a family member. And yet seemingly when that goes on and on, the overindulgence really doesn't improve the relationship at all. In other words, a person who feels guilty feels the need to take an action on themselves. In other words, administer self-punishment, such as penance. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word penance as an act of self-abasement, mortification, or devotion performed to show sorrow or repentance for sin, or two, a sacramental rite that is practiced in Roman, Eastern, and some Anglican churches that consist of private confession, absolution, and a penance directed by the confessor. Now, we might be saying, oh, penance, come on. That's what other religions practice. Certainly not me, and certainly not us. However, we could be making a mistake, and we could be influenced by the idea of penance, that to punish ourselves for a mistake we have made. Sadly, Catholic tradition distorts the biblical concept of repentance. Repentance is substituted by doing penance, a punishment inflicted upon oneself to atone or make a satisfaction for sin. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to make amends. When we've done something wrong, we should try to correct the error. If we break something, we should offer to replace it, of course. But it could be that sometimes when we make a mistake, for example, offending another, we overindulge the person that we feel we have somehow wronged, so that it makes who feel good? Makes us feel good. Doesn't necessarily make the person being overindulged. Sometimes they're embarrassed by it. But we feel it makes us feel good, and so we do that. Is it possible that we may have accepted, even subconsciously, the more we deprive ourselves, more we mentally punish ourselves, the better it is, that somehow that two wrongs, when we make a mistake and then punish ourselves mentally, it makes a right? In this situation, aren't we effectively administering penance upon ourselves? And is that what God really wants? Could we view maybe fasting as a form of penance? What about de-leavening? Is that a punishment for us for sin? That's how God is going to teach us about sin. Could we view that some physical action is making amends for what we have done wrong? I believe it would be an eye-opener for us that when we experience guilt and we're going through a moment of guilt, and then we take a step back and we should evaluate ourselves. What are we doing to try to soothe our guilt? And ask ourselves, are we really administering self-penance? Whether it's an action to indulge someone else, whether it's beating ourselves up for past mistakes, isn't, and in a weird sort of way, beating ourselves up to try to make ourselves feel good That's effectively what we try to do with penance. The thinking is the more we punish ourselves, the better off we will be to fix a mistake. So is all guilt bad? Is that what I'm saying? Should we never feel guilty? Should the impact on our emotions feel just be too great? That it only restricts our freedom? Guilt is horrible because it only restricts us. Is guilt only a negative emotion? Does guilt, does our conscience have a place in our journey in this life? If we were to look at society today, we can see that more and more society views conscience as a defect, that it robs people having a conscience of having self-esteem. We live in an age of relativism. You may have heard that term. Relativism promises that we could have it our way, that our reality is in our way, that we could have it with deities or without deities. We could have it with virtues or with vices, with truth or without truth, with error or without error, with holiness or without holiness. The idea is, with relativism, is the world is ours to shape and reshape and shape again to our heart's content, what we view as relative. Thus, is only guilt negative, only bad? That we really should just get rid of guilt, ignore it, because it hampers our freedom. It hampers what we are ultimately supposed to be. No, guilt has a place in our lives, and it can have positive results. Guilt through our conscience tells us when we are letting ourselves down. Without guilt, we could never, and our conscience working together, we could never determine if we were doing something wrong. Guilt can serve as a motivator to change. Indeed, a person that has no guilt is a detriment to himself or herself and society as a whole, because there's nothing preventing that person from taking advantage or doing harm to another human being. A common day term you may have heard for these kind of individuals are sociopaths, who don't have a conscience, who are not deemed to have a conscience. In other words, guilt can be healthy to a certain level. Guilt can be the emotional voice. It can be the response that enables us to stay back from getting into a manner, a situation that's inconsistent with our beliefs and our values. It's inconsistent with our compass. It can be a motivator to change. As guilt causes us discomfort, it can be used to help us change something in our lives, to make us better, and then eventually to eliminate the guilt for the right reasons. God, through His Spirit, uses the conscience and uses the guilt to convict us if we attempt to stray from our compass, to stray from His way of life and stray from God's Word. In other words, the gauges on a car are not the problem. They are put there to tell us the condition of the automobile and helps us to avoid problems, right? If the engine's overheating, you'll get a little light. If the engine's in problem, you get another light. It's sort of like the conscience. The gauges advise us to stop an action and to do something about it. In the same way, our conscience and the guilt that works with our conscience are our gauges. They alert us when we're walking into dangerous territory in our lives. But as we saw earlier, we need to make sure our conscience is programmed correctly, because we could feel guilty for something we don't need to feel guilty about. Or we may not feel something guilty about something that we should. The conscience doesn't create guilt. It detects guilt. It's an automatic warning system. It says, pull up, pull up, pull up, before we crash and burn. The idea of guilt being positive and negative is actually found in scriptures. And if we turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, we can see that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And I would like to read from the New Living Translation. I feel in these scriptures, it just pops a little clearer when we talk about this idea of guilt being positive or negative. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. New Living Translation. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. Here Paul is talking about two kinds of sorrow, right? Two kinds of guilt. One we would call good guilt. The other we would call bad guilt. The kind of guilt that is worldly does not lead, the worldly sorrow does not lead to change of behavior in someone's life, where godly sorrow or godly guilt does. There are two differences in guilt. Worldly guilt causes us to focus on ourselves. But godly guilt, godly sorrow, leads us to focus on the person or the people we have offended. It focuses on our breaking our relationship with God. So then, for example, if I'm late for a meeting with someone, worldly sorrow would cause me to focus on how bad I feel. I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed because I'm late. I'm mad at myself, or I'm mad at somebody, that guy who slowed me down coming in to the parking lot. And it's not, you know, it's all about me. Whereas godly sorrow would say, I'm embarrassed. How did my coming late impact everybody else? How did I affect them? How did I hurt them? Worldly sorrow is self-centered. Godly sorrow thinks of the other person, thinks of the relationship with God. Worldly guilt, worldly sorrow causes us to focus what we've done in the past. Godly guilt focuses us on what we can do in the present to correct what we have done. Worldly sorrow keeps us focused on the error. Godly sorrow prompts us to take corrective action right now. Worldly sorrow, worldly guilt focuses on past history. Thoughts like, why did I do that? Or if I could have done this, then this wouldn't have happened and everything would be better. The person with godly guilt repents of the sin, makes amends with others as necessary, but doesn't try to overindulge to relieve the pain of guilt. The person with godly sorrow, godly guilt, understands there's a four-pronged approach to repentance. Admitting our faults before God. B, making a change. C, where appropriate, making amends to another person where wrong has been done. Godly guilt, godly sorrow understands the concept of going to one's brother or one's sister. Finally, D, forgiving ourselves. Probably the hardest thing we have to do. Putting the shortcomings behind us. Now, sometimes we live with a physical result of a mistake. But in our minds, we need to move forward and put it behind us. It's not just going before God and expressing sorrow. Feeling bad for what we've done, that's not godly sorrow. Feeling sorry about ourselves is not repentance. Punishing ourselves, it's not repentance. Making ourselves feel better is not repentance. It's admitting wrong before God, making a change, and when appropriate, making an amends to those we have done wrong, but doesn't mean overindulging either. And then we move forward. We learn and grow from that mistake, but doesn't revisit over and over again. How many times do we go to Passover, we revisit a mistake from 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and we torture ourselves. And we go through the spiral of shame, feeling worthless, and self-punishment. A person experiencing godly guilt understands the following scripture. Turn to Isaiah 44, verse 22. person with godly guilt understands the following scripture when it comes to sin, to the shortcomings, to the mistakes that every one of us have made. There's nobody exempt from making mistakes. Isaiah 44, verse 22. And I'd like to read from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 44, verse 22. It states, I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. The corrective actions that come out of worldly guilt are motivated by the desire to stop feeling bad. Actions that come out of godly guilt are motivated to help the person we have wronged, to repair relationships, maybe with others, maybe with God, maybe with ourselves. The actions of godly guilt actually promote personal growth. It builds godly character. It focuses on doing the will of God. It realizes that we're going to stumble and fall along the way. And every time we get down, we get up and we encourage one another. And with God's Spirit, we get up and focuses. We continue to focus on the will of God. Worldly sorrow will often result in temporary change because it tries to alleviate that pain of guilt. Godly sorrow results in true ongoing change because it becomes part of our character. How we deal with guilt is very, very important. It's a question of conscience. Do we, through God's Spirit, control our conscience? Or does our conscience control us? Indeed, the state of our conscience is something we should reflect upon, all of us, as we head into Passover and these days of unleavened bread. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. States in Hebrews 9, verse 13, For if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer, sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, so the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Expositor's Bible Commentary makes the following statement about verse 14. Christ then offered himself in sacrifice, the aim being to cleanse our consciences. It's important to be clear that Christ's saving work operates on a quite different level than that of the Levitical sacrifices. They were but eternal and material, as the author repeatedly emphasizes. But Christ was concerned with the sins that trouble the consciences of men. So the sacrifice was directed to the cleansing of the conscience, something sacrifices under the law could never do. The NIV speaks of cleansing from the acts that lead to death, where the Greek is literally more from dead works. This might mean either those which end in death or which are the fruits of death. So far from engaging in works of that kind, those purified by Christ serving the living God, the Christian way is positive. Not negative. The Christian way is positive, not negative. Christ sacrificed himself to purify, to cleanse our consciences. In other words, we can go before God. We repent. We make amends to those we have offended. And it's cleansed. We don't have to relive the guilt over and over and over again. If we are only focused on our shortcomings and mistakes of the past, if we only go on with life feeling sorry for ourselves, if we go through life feeling that we have to engage in some sort of penance for our mistakes, if we go on in life reflecting on how we either failed up to live up to our own standard of perfection, if we only focus on the negative, then I firmly believe that we fail to understand the deep meaning of the Passover. The time leading up to the Passover is a time of reflection, self-assessment, and change. But it's also a time of great appreciation, to appreciate our place in the family of God that He has called in our time, our brothers and our sisters in this room. It's a time to appreciate our calling and being part of the training to be part of the kingdom of God. A time to appreciate that the sacrifice of Christ reconciles us to God. No matter what we have done, we go before God, repent, and we change and work on changing. Guess what? The fraction is erased. Our conscience is cleansed if we allow it to be. But many times we keep bringing it up over and over again. In that light, it's time to reflect on these scriptures. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "As far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." As far as east is from the west. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. It states in Isaiah 43, verse 25, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more." Question. If God no longer remembers our sin, our shortcomings, our mistakes, if Christ's sacrifice was to clear our conscience, then why do we remember it? Why do we keep punishing ourselves? Why do we go down that downward spiral? God must be going, "Why are you doing this to yourself? You are forgiven. Far as east is from the west." And yet we as human, we do. At times we do. And other times we feel guilt and remorse for things that are out of our hands. Things we believe we could have done better. Things if we could just go back in time and do over, we would do it differently, but somehow thinking that we had some sort of crystal ball, knowing that the outcome would be different. No, it would be probably a different outcome we feel the same about. We just don't know. It's during those times we need to remember that we are all, young and old, on a journey. Temporary dwellers, building character, running the race, looking to the prize, in order to keep perspective of the daily challenges we face. We are not perfect yet. We will stumble, we will fall, but we will get up. And we know that attaining perfection is a process, and we will get there. We will all get there through God's Spirit, through God's help, and with the help and encouragement of each other. That's why we meet on the Sabbath day. If you read it, it says that we can encourage one another as we see the day is approaching. That's our job, to encourage ourselves when we stumble. Attaining perfection is a process, and we'll get there if we keep our perspective. In conclusion, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And I'll read through verse 18. Again, in this final verse, I'd like to read from the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Says in verse 16, "That's why we never give up. Though our bodies be dying, our spirits are renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever." Thank you for this wonderful opportunity to speak and look forward to meeting you after services.